Grab a seat. Hey, and as we're getting settled in, we have a special prayer request. Diane, her son Sam, is having a surgery for something pretty serious this Thursday. So let's come to the Lord for Sam. How old is Sam? 26. Okay. Father, we come to you and we lift up Sam to you and pray, Lord, that you would use this surgery, Lord, to bring healing. Lord, we pray for a complete healing over his body. I pray for his mind and his heart, Lord. I'm sure he's anxious. I pray, Lord, that that would be like a road sign drawing him straight to yourself, that he would cry out to you, hear from you, and understand that you're the God that heals. So provide that healing and glorify yourself. Give Diane peace in her heart and her mind, Lord, to be able to entrust her son Sam to your care in this season. We thank you in Jesus' name. And Lord, also I pray for our time in the Word, Lord, that you'd speak to us, that you'd meet us here in these verses. Thank you that you promised to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open up to Colossians. We've been going through Colossians. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the epistle of truth, the truth about Christ, the truth about the cults, the truth about the Christian, and specifically this morning, the truth about the cross, looking in more in depth into the truth about Christ. But remember, he said, kind of a theme to the book, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he said in chapter 1. That means you as a new human being in Christ, having Christ living in you and Christ living through you. And what is something that I think I've said every week? We don't have a religion to defend. We have a Savior to present. It's a relationship with him. Verses 9 and 10 that we covered last week. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So the Lord protects you, but you are complete in him. That's what we hold on to. And we find that when we understand the truth about Christ, it brings us into an understanding of the truth about ourselves. And when we believe about what God says concerning us and about who we are and our identity, it calms the storm in our lives because we know we're safe in his hands. We lie down in that green pasture and drink of that still water in the ways of righteousness. And so if you're complete in him, then what do you do? What do you do with your life? You don't do anything to gain a greater standing with God. That's taken care of in the cross and resurrection of Christ. What do? You walk in him. And so we talked about that in weeks past. Walking in him means to live, love, act, and be in him. You are complete in him. So we're picking it up in verse 11. We're going to read now. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit if that throws you. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, there's a lot in here. And you'll notice your outline page is small. So I'm going to try to be as concise as I can. But we're dealing today with rituals, the mistake of having a naturalized Christianity, and the way that we're addressing those is looking at the truth about the cross. So he brings up verse 11 here, circumcision. When did this start? This started when Abraham was called into the new land, and he was given the commandment that all of his descendants were to be circumcised as part of a sign of a covenant. Now, it's not the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant that they would have in their flesh as a reminder that they were to be separated out as a holy people to God. I think people sometimes get confused about it as if there was something that the circumcision did that changed them. No, it just was a sign of the covenant that God was making with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel and became the nation of Israel. And so that sign of the covenant was in their flesh, something that they physically did to represent their commitment and their covenant with God and God with them. And so we call that a ritual. That's a ritual. And a ritual gives symbolism of a spiritual truth. And so the spiritual truth was that God's people were to be separated for him, holy, set apart. That's what that means, holy, set apart. And so what he says here in verse 11 is that that sign in us is the actual real thing that it represents, that circumcision represents, that spiritual renewal through Christ, partaking of his death and resurrection through faith. It's not a physical rite for salvation. Regarding the church, it's no longer a ritual. So in Galatians 5, verse 2, we're going to have it up on the screen, and I'm going to read it from the screen. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Is that the only verse we have on that? Well, I probably skimped on that verse. Let me get over there. I'm going to read to you a few verses. That's the only one that we have on the screen, but let me give you a few verses. Stand therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be estranged again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, and testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now he goes, and it's a strong point that he makes. Here's what was going on in the early church as a problem, is the Judaizers, those who were trying to bring Christians back under the law, were telling the Christians they had to be circumcised in order to be saved for realsies. So they were believing that. And Paul's saying, do you see what you're doing? You've got the real thing. The things that represented Christ in the Old Testament, those are the shadows of the things to come. Jesus is the real substance, and you have him in your life. So someone that's already come to Christ and is enjoying the new life in Christ, God living within them, is being told to go back to a ritual so that the ritual will make them right with God. He says, if you're doing that, then you're forsaking grace because you think you can perform an act that will keep you saved. Church, let me tell you, that absolutely is to be condemned. It undermines grace. Anything that is, if you're ever talking to someone and they have a doctrine or a ritual or something that they've added on so that you can be saved or really go to heaven, it's called the Jesus plus doctrines. All of them. You just cut the plus sign off. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead that we have been reconciled to God and have life in him. We wouldn't go backwards. And so what Paul is doing here by bringing it up is using it as an illustration of what we have in Christ. We're set apart. We have a sign of that in the flesh, he says to Israel. But you know what? Christ is the Holy One. And you are in Christ. So you've partaken of what he did. What he did is live a completely perfect life set apart for God. So he was cut off from living a sinful life and came in the likeness of sinful flesh and lived a perfectly righteous life. And then Paul says, so you've partaken of that. You are in Christ. That's what he says concerning that sign in the flesh. And he goes on in verse 12 to bring up baptism. Now, baptism is a ritual that represents what? Our salvation through the death and the resurrection of Christ. You go under the water representing your partaking of his death and coming up out of the water, which represents partaking of his resurrection. And he brings that up here in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism is a ritual that represents our salvation in Christ through his death and resurrection. It's an outward show of an inward work. By the way, this is something that we do in faith, right? Baptism. And so when someone's baptized, they acknowledge that they are making a public declaration of their association with Jesus Christ by associating with his death and his resurrection publicly. It was so fun to baptize Lucy over at the Sarnaces in September. Just that very thing of her proclamation. She wasn't born again that day. It was much earlier that she committed her life to Christ. But she wanted to tell everyone, right, publicly, I belong to Jesus. And what a privilege to share that with her. And I encourage all of us in that. It's an act of faith. And so verses 12 and 13, what's signified in water baptism is found in Christ. So I guess the question is the internal act, is the external act of water baptism necessary for salvation? Should we vote? Should we do a church vote? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to read them to you. They'll be on the screen. And before we read it, I want to explain to you that there's a thing in the Old Testament that we call a type that is fulfilled in the real thing, which is called the antitype. So those two words, if you have, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, that was a type of what? When John saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would become the antitype of that typology. The real thing was Christ's sacrifice. The animal sacrifices could never cleanse us from sin. It was just a ritual in the Jewish religion that pointed to something in the future that would be the hope of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous one given for us, right? Now, I can be really repetitive, so I'm going to try not to be, but I want you to understand that as we read in 1 Peter, he's going to bring up a type of the Old Testament, which is the ark, Noah and the ark, and then he's going to point to the type of baptism and explain what it is the anti-type of. So let's read here, and it's kind of in the, Paul's going on about this whole thing for quite a while, so I'm going to interrupt here in the middle of his sentence, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, speaking of those before the flood, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now look what he says, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? What's the real substance? Is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. You see, Christ went into death and survived that judgment. Death is the judgment for sin. In the Old Testament, water was the judgment upon sinful man, and the ark, right, that Noah and his family were in, got them through that judgment of sin. They survived it, just like Jesus survived death through his resurrection from the dead. And that's the antitype that baptism, which is a ritual given to the church, represents. Does that make sense to everyone? Just like my shadow, where is it? There it is. No, wait, there's one. There's too many lights up here. There's one. The shadow represents me, but it's not me, right? And so the types or the rituals represent something spiritual, but they're not spiritual. They don't hold some kind of magic power because they're just simply pointers to what's real and true spiritually for us. And so baptism, as Peter says here, it's not a physical thing, the cleansing of your body, but a spiritual truth represented. And what is it when we get baptized? It's a personal association with the death and resurrection of Christ. So Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, I believe it is, says that we are baptized into Christ, and those of us that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it is a spiritual salvation that we have in him represented in a water baptism. So it's not necessary for salvation, but it's done in faith and obedience to what Christ has given us. We are told to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commands in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are given this ritual to perform as an act of obedience to the Lord. So you meet someone and they say, yeah, I don't need to be water baptized to be saved. I don't believe in rituals. Okay, I would agree. You don't have to perform the ritual in order to go to heaven and be born again. But you're going to need to explain to me why you won't get baptized in water when Jesus commanded us to be baptized in water, right? When I was a new Christian at the age of 17, this is what I believed. I believed, well, I've given my life to Christ, I'm born again, and someone says, have you been baptized in water yet? And I said, no. Why? You know, I'm not really very religious. I remember saying that. And I don't feel like I'm very religious. And a friend of mine said, because God told you to. The Lord told you to be baptized in water, so you're disobedient if you don't. And I went, okay, let's go get baptized in water. Let's do it. But you know what I did? I said, Lord, I'm not really sure. As a new believer, I wasn't really sure what to expect. But I said, Lord, here's what I know. I'm going to do this in faith, and it represents me associating with your death and resurrection. So when I come out of the water, I'm going to ask you, Lord, to just make me more devoted to you, more obedient to you. I want to be someone that is led by your Spirit, ruled by your Spirit. And I went under the water and came up and sensed his presence like I never had before, his power in my life. You think, see, because you finally did it right. No, because God honored the faith And he gave me something that I could do, the ritual, that represented what I believe by faith he would accept. This morning we took communion. We took the bread and the cup. It isn't magic. It's not like there's something that we did to make that special. And the church has made a grave mistake by making it appear that that's what the church can do, is make it something magical. But what is magical is that we can remember the body and blood of Jesus. And when we partake of it in faith, we have something physical that we can do to remember just how incredible the cross and the resurrection for us is. Now, those are the two rituals that Jesus gave the church in Scripture, baptism and communion. There's other special rituals that we find in Scripture. The marriage covenant is a ritual. Some churches call it sacraments, but I call them rituals. And so the marriage covenant, by the way, is a ritual that God gave us to do that is not cultural, by the way, right? In Genesis chapter 3, one of those, he said, what did he say when he brought Eve to Adam? He said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? And so this is what we have, one man, one woman, joining together in holy matrimony, and the two become one flesh. That is a ritual that God spoke and gave to us from the very beginning of humanity. Now, a wedding is a ritual that we perform, but it's not required, right? You don't have to have a wedding in order to be married. There was a couple in our church years and years ago. He was Native American, and they did a wedding within their tribe. But the state of California didn't recognize it that formally as a marriage, although before God and everyone, they were married. And so they were coming to our church. I said, well, why don't we just do a wedding? And that way it'll be done, and you can be married in the eyes of California. And they said, we don't need to do that. We're married. And I agree. So a lot of times, people don't want the big, fantastic wedding that we have here in the United States. There's other cultures where it's much more simplified. There's other cultures that make it much more extravagant. It's a cultural ritual, but that's an expression of the covenant that God gave us in marriage, and that marriage covenant is what's required for matrimony, holy matrimony. Here's another ritual, fasting. Jesus talked about when we fast, we're to do it as unto the Lord, not towards other people, like to be seen by men. The anointing of the sick is another ritual that we see in Scripture, for the laying on of hands for the sick, the anointing of oil for the sick to bring healing. Then there's the ordination of ministers in the church. That's another ritual we see in the New Testament, through the laying on of hands of the other leaders. There's other church rituals and disciplines, which is really more like a style of ministry. The one that's mentioned in the Scriptures is Sunday gathering. It's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. They met on the first day of the week. And so Paul gave them instructions for when they met on the first day of the week. But there's lots of other rituals that people do in churches. The liturgy, if you've been in a church like that, where you read through the Scriptures and the sermons are taken from those readings over a three-year period. Calvary Chapel has a ritual. We teach through the Bible, kind of at our own pace. And if you leave it up to me, we'll never get through the whole Bible, But that's a ritual, right? If you walk into any Calvary Chapel, you're pretty well assured that you're going to have teachings that go through the Bible. That's just something I've grown up with at Calvary. Responsive readings can be a ritual within churches. Dedication of children, we're going to do it next week. By the way, what is that when we dedicate a child to the Lord? Is it some kind of security for her as a child? only this, that we are partnering with her parents in a prayer and a commitment that we want to see Danielle raised in the Lord. So we as a congregation commit to pray and support the Fontanas raising their daughter. That's what it is. Not to be confused with infant baptism, right? Then there's confirmation. A lot of times when people come to age in certain denominations, there's a confirmation. That's a ritual. The altar call. Many churches, every service, they have an altar call. It's a ritual, right? You don't have to stand in order to be saved, but it's a blessing when it's done in faith. When you say a prayer to receive Christ, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's what Christ did for you and you receiving it by faith. But the prayer is something outward that you can do to just bring solidifying to what you're confessing. And many churches have that as a ritual. What about something like foot washing, though? There are certain churches that have that as a ritual. When we were up at Rio Lindo, the Seventh-day Adventist school up there, one year we decided to do all of our Easter services together, which meant Thursday night, Monday, Thursday, with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which included a foot-washing ceremony and a dinner. And then the Good Friday service with us, we all did it together. And then we went to their Saturday church service, and it was great. We had like a drama. It was wonderful. And then Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, they joined us. And we are trying to break down those social barriers that kept us apart, and it was just wonderful. We did it one year because there were people that didn't like that in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, because Sunday worship is kind of a big no-no for them as Seventh-day Adventists. But that one year was just glorious. Now, I will tell you this. When we went to the Thursday night service and we had dinner and a foot washing, there was one woman specifically in our church, I won't tell you who she is, I'll give you her initials. Pauline someone. Love you, Pauline. She said, "Chris, no one's going to touch my feet." And there was a lot of people in her who said, "Yeah, me too. No, I'll go, but no one's washing my feet." But I met with several of the Seventh-day Adventists there. I had them wash my feet. It was wonderful. So the question is, well, wait a minute, Chris, it's not, I mean, Jesus washed his disciples' feet as an example of what it meant to serve other people in humility. And he said, if I'm doing this thing that no one wants to do because your feet were actually dirty and they needed to be washed before dinner, and that would be the lowest servant that would do that. If Jesus took that role, then ought we not to serve one another? It was an example, not a ritual. So is it wrong to make it a ritual? No, I don't see anything wrong with that. Is it bad? No, I don't. Is it good? Well, it could be. It can be if you do it in faith and it exemplifies that service and humility to other people. And I'll tell you, that year when we did it and a man from their congregation washed my feet, I felt so vulnerable and he prayed over me. It was wonderful. Maybe we should start washing feet here. Well, it's not handed down to the church as a ritual. So there's plenty of rituals in the church, but there's some that are not so good. They're not really that safe. Infant baptism is one of them. Why would you think I'd be so concerned about that? Is because it's as if you didn't baptize your baby, they're not going to be able to go to heaven. Well, that has lots of bad doctrine swarming around it. So we reject that ritual as unhealthy for the church. Mandatory confession to the pastor or the priest, we reject that because we have direct access with God, although we are called to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another, right? So, but to make it a mandatory ritual, if you don't do it the way that we say, in the order that we say it, you can't get in, then it's problematic. Another one, holy water. I don't even know what to say. But I'll tell you why I think it's dangerous. Because if there's something that we're doing that would be an external holiness, doing something that isn't, that you're partaking of an holiness out there, or this thing that I did was holy, it can confuse the issue of holiness in the believer's life, because we don't do those things to be holy. We pursue holiness, meaning we serve the Lord, we die to ourselves, we live for him because he has declared us holy by his blood. So a ritual done in faith can help you. But if the ritual itself, you think that you're increasing your standing with God, then it's very dangerous, because we stand by grace and those things would then undermine what grace is in the life of the believer. Do you understand? So in faith, a Christian discipline is thanking God. For example, when you pray before a meal, that's kind of a ritual for us. We'll be sitting out to eat and I grab my fork and Mary goes, oh, we got to pray. Right. Oh, that's right. I forgot. And we pray. Because it's a ritual. But the idea is for that ritual of praying to God before we eat is to a Christian discipline that would be thanking God. But if it's done in faith, great. But if it's done in the flesh, right? You get ready to eat and, oh, you forgot to pray. Dude, you're supposed to pray before you eat. What's wrong with you? Then it's something different, isn't it? Where we fall into this thing where, you know, you just ate without praying. Uh-oh. You didn't do the order correctly. We've now made our Christianity naturalized. We're now doing external things to try to maintain our position with God. Very dangerous and sometimes extremely subtle. We must be careful. Let me just challenge you with this, church. Are you settling for an external Christianity, a naturalized Christianity, a religion rather than a relationship? Well, drop that and get yourself in that place of having a life that expresses your relationship with Jesus. So the key is acting in faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Jesus gave us communion. He gave us baptism. They're very good, given by God. People can get off on those things, but they've been given by God for a blessing, and I thank God for them. But when there's additional required rituals, they're usually trying to make a super Christian group. You know, we're now, because you've done the rituals right in our church, therefore you're part of an inner circle, super Christians. Truly, truly spiritual. That's what it is a lot of times. Oh, you've done this correctly. You've gone through the steps at our church. You can now be a member, and now you're truly spiritual. There was a church that started to combat that. See, it was set up in such a way so that's how you would become the member of the church, right? And you could partake of the covenant of being a church member. But not a lot of people in this church were wanting to make the full commitment. So they came up with a half covenant. And you didn't have to do any of the church rituals. You didn't have to really even do anything. You could just go to church and you could sign up as being a half covenant member of the church. That was in the 1700s. This is not a new problem. So you're complete in him. So verse, and you know, I thought I'd get through the whole chapter. But verses 11 and 12 tell us what it looks like now that we're complete in Christ. We've partaken of him. The circumcision of Christ, we've stepped into that. We're now holy and blameless in the blood of Jesus Christ, buried with him in baptism, raised in his resurrection from the dead. And so he goes on in verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I'm going to read that last sentence again. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I think I mentioned, church, it's on my heart to really focus on forgiveness this spring. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When we get to that verse, I'm going to take a Sunday and just talk about what forgiveness is all about. Unforgiveness is a sin. And so forgiven people, forgive people ahead of time. Now we'll talk more about that when we get to that verse, because I don't want to steal my own thunder. But just so you know, forgiveness is really heavy on my heart, and I believe we as a church could really use just walking through what does it mean that we've forgiven, we've been forgiven, and we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus made it very clear, if you don't forgive those that sin against you, then God's not going to forgive you. Eek. Anyway, we'll talk more about that. But that's the first thing here. This is how we personally associate with the cross and resurrection. We partake of this, his forgiveness. You've been forgiven. You were dead, now you're alive, and you're standing before God as completely forgiven in him. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I had too many things going on this morning. There's a picture that I wanted to show you, and I've seen it in many places, where it's the law, the scroll of the law, pinned to the cross. Have you seen that? This is what Christ did for us. He fulfilled the law. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, I didn't come to take away the law. I came to fulfill the law, because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he was saying the standard that the law set is perfection, and I'm going to fulfill that requirement. And Paul says here, by doing it, he took it out of the way. You see, you in your sinful nature could never appear before a holy God. So what did God do? He set a standard to prove to you that you needed his mercy. That's what the law was for. Galatians tells us, so that we would know we needed a savior. I need to be saved from my sins. I can't save myself. Exactly. The law taught us that. Then we realize the way that God made it so we could be right with him was by he himself becoming a man and fulfilling a perfect life, fulfilling the law. So Paul says here, he took that requirement that was against you, your sinful nature. You'd never be able to perform it. And he pinned it to the cross in the crucifixion of Christ so that it's taken out of the way. You are now free and you have access to the Lord. So the cross of Christ removes the blockage between you and God, between me and God. And concerning what we needed forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus provided it. Man, he nailed it to the cross. The second thing he did is he disarmed all of our enemies. How did he disarm them? Well, the enemy holds us captive by sin. The scriptures teach us this. Because we fall short of God's requirement in the law, we fall short of that perfection. Because of sin, we are held in bondage by the enemy. But now sin is dealt with, taken out of the way. So by giving us access to God, us being saved now, he also disarmed the enemy so that the enemy can no longer hold us. Because you've given your life to Christ. Corinthians says that he blinds those when they hear, he makes it so they can't respond to the gospel because of what? Unbelief. So someone says, I don't need your Jesus. I don't need a savior. I can do it myself. I don't need God. The blinders on his eyes are even blackened darker by the forces of evil that push that unbelief, so that when that person says, you know, I do need to be saved, the blinders are blown off. Satan is thrown back because now there's nothing he can do to bind that person anymore. They've been freed by the blood of Jesus. You've been freed. Praise God. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. But the enemy still tries to attack us. How does he do it? How does the enemy attack us if we've been freed by the blood of Jesus? Well, he lies to us. He tries to get us to doubt our faith. He tries to intervene, and it's a disarmed attack. He can no longer have victory over your life, but he will attack you by making you, trying to make you question your faith, trying to get you to live a naturalized Christianity operating in the flesh. Remember the story of David and Goliath? I know some of you might not know that story, but most of us do who grew up in church. I heard it as a little kid. I used to think it was the cartoon David and Goliath, with Goliath was the dog, right? But King David, you know, before he was anointed, or after he was anointed king, before he was recognized publicly as king, there was this war going on between Israel and the Philistines. And so the Philistines, on the other side of the Valley of Elah, there's hills on both sides of the Valley of Elah, and the Philistines sent out their best warrior. His name was Goliath. He was like, I don't know, 10 feet tall or something like that, 9 feet tall. And he had a spear that, you know, I can't remember how heavy it was, 1 billion pounds. And he came out and he said, just send one man out, and whoever wins the fight between me and him, that'll decide the battle today. And all of Israel, the scriptures say, were in fear. All the warriors were in fear, kind of hiding, shrieking like, well, what are we going to do? Who can fight Goliath? Who can fight Goliath? They were paralyzed in fear. And David, he was a teenager, probably, showed up for food with his brothers and said, hey, what's going on? How come this is going on? He goes, oh, well, it's Goliath out there. Look at that guy. They want someone to go fight him. And he goes, well, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll fight him. And so 1 Samuel, he says this, I'm going to go out against you, Goliath, in the name of the Lord, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and all shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battles is the Lord. And he went out with a sling and the rocks, remember? And the first rock took out Goliath, and Goliath went down. He went over, cut off his head, and then said, that's it. But here's the point I bring up the story. David had no natural ability to fight against Goliath. It was obviously going to be a defeat for him, but God gave him the victory. So who's David? If we're going to make a typology, who does that represent in our lives? Jesus. David represents Jesus. But when David had the victory, you know what happened? The whole army just exploded with confidence and strength and chased the Philistines. Church, listen, when you believe what Christ has really done for you, he's reconciled you to God. You're born again. He lives in your life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're complete in him. When you really believe that, you know what happens? You just jump. And you realize, Lord, that means you're for me, not against me. I'm going to run. I'm going to run for you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to pray for people that they would come to know you. I'm going to look for opportunities to share you, because you have given us the victory. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And that's what the Israelites did that day. The victory was over. David won. So they, in victory, from victory, fought against the Philistines, and that's what you and I do when we truly believe what God has done for us. To quickly finish up the rest of our chapter, you guys are so kind. So, and that's a big one, verse 16. So, in light of that victory that Jesus had to free us and to triumph over all of our spiritual enemies, so, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink. And then in verse 18, let no one cheat you. And so the things that he's talking about here are, if you are judged in the way that you live concerning your Christian disciplines, the rituals that you partake of, your traditions, those all simply point to what's spiritually. So he says this, the substances of Christ. So live spiritually in Christ. Now, we can tend to be legalistic, so that's why he's warning us, don't let yourself be judged, pulled into some kind of legalistic, naturalized Christianity. But then he goes on in verse 18, don't fall into mysticism and asceticism. Asceticism would be like a monk's life, right, where, you know, denying their flesh completely. And mysticism is when things that are natural are looked at as being something spiritual, so you're actually acting in the flesh, trying to fight the sinful nature. And he says, don't let that happen. It'll rip you off. Naturalized Christianity rips off the believer, thinking that there's things that you can do in the flesh that would somehow become spiritual and make you more saved. You can find yourself cheated. You want to strive for something? Hebrews says this, strive to enter the rest of God. Strive to enter the rest that is given to you in Christ. You know that time when you just have that storm going on inside of you? Then pray. Read your Bible. Use those Christian disciplines, they're called, to seek him. Matter of fact, I want to read to you some of the Christian disciplines that we have. Many people believe there's at least 7 disciplines in the personal Christian life. Taking in scripture, prayer, solitude, some say silence, season of silence. I'm going to work on that. Worship, a life of simplicity, fasting, serving. Here's a few more. Evangelism, fellowship, rest, giving. Some even have journaling as a discipline of the Christian life. These are the things that we do in the Spirit. You've been given spiritual armor in Christ, the belt of truth, right? The breastplate of righteousness. It's not a belt. That's a word picture. It's not a chest plate. That's just a word picture that we see in Scripture. It's truth and righteousness and the gospel. Wherever you go, you bring the gospel. It's faith that protects you. It's the hope of salvation in Christ that we hold to. It's the word of God that we use like a sword. Right? Prayer, all these things. It's the armor that we wear. It's actually his armor that we wear. But verse 23, our last verse, these things indeed, these rituals that would bind someone, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, if you say, okay, I'm just not going to eat anymore, well, fasting can be a positive thing because you get hungry. And that hunger is to push us to, okay, Lord, instead of eating what I normally would eat to survive, I'm going to ask you to speak to me and meet with me, Lord, because you're what I really need, right? Not by food do I stay alive. It's by your Spirit, Lord God. And it's a beautiful thing, fasting. But if somebody thinks, I fast, aren't I spiritual? Then there's a problem, right? That doesn't do anything to really defeat the sinful nature. There's all kinds of weird things that I used to believe when I was a teenager that I'd try to do to get closer to God. I would have probably done anything. I probably would have, had I been old enough, I would have traveled to Nepal and tried to walk up some kind of crazy mountain to meet some kind of crazy monk to find that I didn't need to do it, right? But I would have tried. But then I met Jesus and I was free. Life in him. There is a spiritual war that is going on in our lives, and I'll tell you, the spiritual war is not a game. Imagine if there was a special ops military group that you heard was coming after you. And there you are with a few friends in your house, and it's like, they're coming after me. A real military special ops group is coming after you. And so you go, okay, guys, I've got some guns. We're gonna win. We're gonna do this. And you hand all your friends paintball guns, and you've got your paintball gun that's a nice one, and you get your paintballs and you're ready to go. And you see the special ops team coming, and you're thinking, "Okay, everybody, use the pink ones. The pink will work." And they get closer and closer, and you go, "Okay, everyone, switch to purple. Switch to purple." It's like, this is not a game. So when you think, I'm going to use these external rituals to fight the enemy back and to win the war so that I can be right with God, you've missed, you've traded the grace of God. You've traded the spiritual gifts that he's given you, his discernment, his voice, his spirit in your life for something external. Switch to green. The green ones work. Remember, I was in a prayer meeting and this gal had, you know, certain denominations, they're more, Pentecostal than us. And she had flags that she would wave during worship. It was beautiful. So I sat with her and I asked her what it meant. And she said, all the colors mean different things spiritually. And that's how she fights the enemy of God spiritually with these. And she goes, and when I pull the red one out, represents the blood, they flee when I start waving my red flag. And I thought, interesting. And I don't want to condemn her for that. I just thought, so what if you didn't have the red one with you? Well, oh, no, right? So we got to be careful. Sometimes things can creep in like that, and we will find ourselves settling for what doesn't work. When we've been given what does work and what works, we stand on the truth about Christ and what he's done for us, the power of the cross and the resurrection of Christ in our lives and who we are in him. And it's life-changing because you are complete in him. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for this section of scripture where Paul just makes it clear we don't want to find ourselves cheated, have our prize taken away from us because we got foolish and wandered from your grace and from what you've done for our salvation for something else. We don't want to trade you for anything. Lord, matter of fact, we want to give up everything for you. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that we would live for you. Lord, that we would move and breathe and have our being in you. Lord, enjoying your salvation. Empower us, Lord, as your witnesses, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?